Good morning, everyone. How's everybody doing today? Good. Well, welcome. Welcome back. My name is Perry Parks. And today we're going to continue with our Sunday school series on the life and times of the minor prophets. Okay, so this morning we're going to go through the life and times of Haggai. But let's start from where we left off. Okay. So last week, our brother Anthony Alford did a great job taking us through King Josiah, who, when we saw what King Josiah did, we were really encouraged by the kind of life that he lived, the conviction that he had, right? And he also talked about Obadiah and Zephaniah. But this week, we're really going to focus on the life and times of Haggai. So before we jump in, let's go ahead and say a word of prayer so that the word will go ahead and settle into our hearts. Father God in heaven, thank you so much for the things that you show us through your word. God, you give us great examples, Father. You make everything very clear so that we know what kind of lives we should live. God, you help us to change our perspective and change our focus into a way that really helps us to see you more clearly and help participate in the work that you're doing in our lives. God, thank you so much for the chance to be able to study these things out, to dive deeply into your scriptures and to be able to share what I've learned. God, I pray that your word does what it was meant to do, Father, in the hearts and minds of the individuals that are listening. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, the life and times of Haggai. Haggai was a prophet that actually lived after the exile. Okay, but what we're going to do before we get to the after the exile, our brother Anthony Alford talked a little bit more about Josiah, who was, of course, before the exile. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to talk through the last four kings of the exile. We're just going to be a brief overview because our brother Errol McCurdy is going to be coming up and diving really deeply into those last four kings. So I'm just going to give us a really good glance, right? And then we're going to talk about the exile, the Jews going into exile, and then their return. And then lastly, we're going to talk about the context that the message of Haggai came to the people. Okay, what were they thinking? What was their mindset? And why was this message necessary? The goal of this is not to give you guys a real in-depth look at all the details that happened in each one of these time periods. The goal is to give you an overview so that you can kind of take a broad 50,000-foot look and then figure out, where do I need to dive deeper? You know, what is really going to be the place based on my life and where I am that's going to help me to really build my own convictions in God? So this should be able to enrich your own personal Bible study. So we've seen this timeline, right? We see that, you know, there were two basic kingdoms that we've been following in these lessons, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Israel ended in 722 B.C. when the Assyrians captured it and replaced the individuals that were in that kingdom with their own individuals. So they deported the people of Israel and imported people from Assyria to try to stave off any revolts. But we're going to be focusing on Judah, and specifically the end of Judah, the last four kings of Judah we're going to start talking about. So Josiah was the king that Anthony talked about, and so we're going to lead into conversations about Jehoaz, right, who was Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, right, and we're going to see why he's red and why he was a bad king, just going to glance over it. And then Jehoiachin, who was Jehoiakim's son. And then lastly, we're going to talk through Zedekiah, and then we're going to go into the Babylonian captivity, and then we're going to come out of the Babylonian captivity. So that's where we're going to focus. Jeremiah was the prophet that was really the last prophet to really be there around Judah. Ezekiel was actually in Ezekiel that we see was actually in Babylon and was a prophet to those Babylonians. So we won't cover those guys in too much depth, but we're just going to try to cover the timelines to get us to the context of Haggai. So, the last four kings of Judah. The first thing we're going to start talking about is Jehoaz. So, if we all remember from last week, Jehoaz was Josiah's son, and Josiah was actually killed by Pharaoh Necho, right, when he went out to try to do battle. He was mortally wounded, and Jehoaz was replaced Josiah as king. The elders put him in place. And he didn't really last that long. It was 3 months. When Pharaoh Necho saw that he was the king, Pharaoh Necho actually had a... He didn't like that he was made king, so he just came and really kidnapped him. And Josiah, Jehoaz spent the rest of his time in Egypt. So he only reigned for 3 months, and then he was taken captive by Pharaoh Necho. Okay? Jehoiakim was Josiah's other son. His original name was Eliakim, but Pharaoh Necho actually changed it to Jehoiakim. And he really had a chance to prevent, not prevent, at least delay the exile. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was warning him that Babylon was going to be the kingdom that would be the instrument of God's discipline, and he didn't listen. As a matter of fact, he threatened him, he threatened to kill him. He also threatened to kill and eventually did kill a prophet, the prophet Uriah, that was also living during those times. So, bad guy, he didn't listen, and he eventually rebelled against Babylon, who had ended up conquering Egypt prior. So Babylon conquered Egypt, and then Babylon invaded Judah, and he, in 605 BC, the first deportation of the Israelites went off to Babylon. So in 605 BC, we see that Jehoiakim was taken, right? At this time, Daniel was also taken, right? And we also see, we think that also during this reign, or during the reign of the next king, Ezekiel was taken to Babylon. So Jehoaz was taken by Egypt, Jehoiakim was taken by Babylon. So kind of seeing a trend here. Now the trip to Babylon was not fast, right? Now it was 520 miles as the crow flies, right? So no impediments, you fly straight from Jerusalem to Babylon and you're looking at 520 miles. But they didn't go straight down the direct path. They had to, take a winding road around, and that winding road was about 900 miles. So that's a 900-mile walk or ride, whatever you're looking like. It's about 4 months. So it was a really difficult journey going, right? Especially when your city is, when you've just been taken, you're kind of going to be in a bad way. Your mind frame isn't going to be too excited when you've been traveling for 900 miles to a foreign country against your will. So Jehoiachin was the next king that followed Jehoiakim. He was his son. And actually, after Jehoiakim was taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar waited for a little while, and then Jehoiachin was called by Nebuchadnezzar to come to Babylon as well. So Nebuchadnezzar decided he didn't want to leave that king in Judah. He actually took him and replaced him with Zedekiah, right? But Jehoiachin, during that time in 597 BC, that's when Nebuchadnezzar came and plundered the temple. Right, he took all the jewels and jewelry out of the temple, all the articles, and took it back to Babylon. Right, and he replaced Jehoiachin with who at the time was named Mattaniah. He was Jehoiachin's uncle. Okay, so he was not directly in the line of kings of David. Jehoiachin was the last king sitting on the throne of David. Okay, he was actually Zerubbabel's grandfather. Zerubbabel is the person who the message of Haggai came to, and so we'll be able to see a little context there. But he changed Mattaniah's name to Zedekiah, and Zedekiah eventually rebelled against Babylon, against the warnings of Jeremiah, and Nebuchadnezzar was just sick of the rebellions. He destroyed the walls of Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple, right? Leveled everything, right? And he also took Zedekiah and burned him, right? In the same way he tried to burn Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? God did not save Zedekiah in the same way he saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right, so this is the point, the final deportation, where the last group of exiles that we see goes to Babylon. And so at this time, the land is desolate, the temple is destroyed, the walls are broken, right? So Jerusalem is now a ruin, as was prophesied by Isaiah. So our focus shifts from this point, okay? So we go from Jerusalem, where God was kind of molding his people to Babylon, where God starts to really discipline his people here, okay? So we shift to Babylon, and we're really going to start focusing on some of the foreign kings of the exile, because the thing that God was showing us during the exile was that he still had power over all these kingdoms. Just because Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed, it did not destroy God's power. And God showed very powerfully in many ways how he humbled all of these kings that we're going to look at to show them that he was really the one in charge. So we're going to talk about Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's son, and then we're going to talk about Cyrus, the king of Medo-Persia, that ended the exile. So that's what's going to walk us through. So Nebuchadnezzar, right? I like to think of Nebuchadnezzar, there's three main times that I felt like God really humbled Nebuchadnezzar that I want to look at, right? So the first was with his dream. Now, a lot of us are familiar with this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. I'm not going to get too deep into it, but the bottom line was that only Daniel, who God gave the power to interpret the dream, was able to tell Nebuchadnezzar what it was about. So through Daniel, God really displayed his power to Nebuchadnezzar about who he was, the wisdom that he brings, right? And who, in exactly the way Nebuchadnezzar should feel. It was Nebuchadnezzar's first real view of the power that God actually wields over him. The second was in Daniel 3, where Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he had a certain feeling about God, but that waned. So a lot of times convictions wane with emotion. So that happens a lot with Nebuchadnezzar. So in Daniel 3, we see Nebuchadnezzar build a 90-foot gold statue and tells everybody to worship it, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't. They worship the only true God. And so Nebuchadnezzar threw them into a flaming furnace, and God saved them. Out of that, Nebuchadnezzar praised God and said, no one in the kingdom is allowed to talk bad about God anymore because of the power that he's shown for his servants. Right? So again, Nebuchadnezzar is humbled, and he praises God as a result. But it doesn't last. In the last place, Nebuchadnezzar is bragging about his king and the kingdom that he had. The things that he built, he said, I built them myself. Look at how great of a man that I am. God humbled him. He was kind of getting sick of his insolence, so he drove Nebuchadnezzar insane after a prophecy from Daniel that he would. Nebuchadnezzar was insane for 7 years until he decided to praise and worship God again. So this is God just humbling Nebuchadnezzar over and over and over again to show his power. And Nebuchadnezzar ended up saying, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Right? So, I mean, this is a foreign king that had just had many other gods that he was worshiping, but he came to a conviction that God was the one true. Right? Now, how long that lasted, I'm not sure. But eventually, Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by his son, Belshazzar. Belshazzar should have learned from his father. All these things that happened, he should have kind of gotten the message, because these things were not secret, right? And God actually brought this up. But Belshazzar, once his father died, probably drunk on the power that he had as the new king of Babylon, went into the temple treasury, pulled out all of the temple articles that Nebuchadnezzar stole from the temple, and started using them as wine glasses and drinking glasses and party utensils, right? So God was sick of Belshazzar's insolence. Right. And so he sent a ghost hand that wrote on the wall. Right. That basically, the ghost hand that wrote on the wall, it basically said, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsi. Right. Which really meant, and he had to call Daniel to figure out what this meant, because nobody in the kingdom could interpret this. But again, Daniel. So he calls Daniel in, and Daniel basically tells him in Daniel 5:25 that God is telling him that God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And Persis, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Right? So God is writing on the wall and says, okay, we're done. We're done with you. You should have learned from your father. And if you read Daniel 5, you'll really get a good sense of, you know, God expected him to learn from his father. He says, you should have known better because of what your father went through. And so I'm not going to give you as many chances as I got from your father. And we should really take that to heart. If we see people going through things, right, and we see the lessons they're learning, you know, God knows that we should be, you know, to whom much is given, much is expected. And Belshazzar was giving a lot of heads up from what happened to his father, Nebuchadnezzar. And so that night, in 539 B.C., the kingdom of Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay? And so from there, we start to jump into the reign of the Medo-Persians over Judah. But, you know, God was again showing his might as he dealt with Belshazzar. So Cyrus the Great was the king that ended the exile, right? He sent the exiles back to Jerusalem. But the story about it is just so cool. It's absolutely phenomenal, because Isaiah prophesied that Cyrus would be the one that sent the exiles back 150 years before it happened, right? We actually have manuscripts that we have today that are actually carbon dated before the time of Cyrus. So there's really no doubt in anyone's mind that this came a lot before, a time before the event, right? And so what was cool about it was that he actually, this is the only foreign king that was actually called out by name in the scriptures. And so go ahead and turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44, because I really feel like if you read this, you're going to get a really good sense for the power that God was showing to Cyrus, right? And the power that he wielded over these foreign kings. Okay, so we're going to start reading in Isaiah 44, verse 28. As you turn there, again, this was written in 688 B.C. It was written 150 years before they returned. And probably about 50 or 60 years before Cyrus was even born. So Isaiah clearly had no idea who he was talking about at this point. So in Isaiah 44, and if you start in verse 24, you'll see that God is telling the people who he is. He says, I am the Lord your God. And it continues in verse 28 after a long litany of things that the Lord says about himself. And he says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. In the temple, let the foundations be laid. Remember, the time of this prophecy, the temple was fine. It was not destroyed. Right, so Isaiah is calling out that Cyrus is going to be the one to facilitate it being rebuilt. And starting in verse 45, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. Now, to that point, when Cyrus conquered Babylon, the gates were open to him. It was a surprise attack, but he didn't have to scale any walls. He walked right through the front door. Right, so this is God again showing his power and how he's able to prophesy these things way before they happen. Starting in verse, continuing in verse 45, I will go before you and I will level the mountains. I will cut through irons of bars of iron. This is 45 chapter verse 3. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name, and I bestow on you a title of honor. Though you do not acknowledge me, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create the darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. I mean, that is a powerful message. Right now, it doesn't say in particular in the scriptures that Cyrus, who read this to Cyrus? So Ezekiel was in Babylon, Daniel was in Babylon. The scriptures don't say who read it, but it was probably clear that he read it, right? Because in response, he said, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem and Judah. Any of his people among you may go up and may the Lord their God be with them. It says that in 2 Chronicles 36. All right, so Cyrus responded to this display of the Lord's might. Right, and in response, he humbled himself and he sent the Jews back to Jerusalem. And that was the end of the period of the exile. Right, and so now we focus. Now we focus on the return. So this return trip, again, like the trip to come, was not a short trip. Right, we're talking 900 miles, and it happened in about three iterations. Right, it happened first when Cyrus sent the people back with Zerubbabel, who was the grandson of Jehoiachin that we talked about earlier. When he sent them back, he took back with him about 5,000 people. Okay, that was not everyone. There's a lot of people that stayed in Babylon, so we're going to talk a little bit about why. 80 years later is when Ezra came back, but a lot of the accounts we're going to talk about came from Ezra looking back into history, right, about what had happened. So we'll be reading quite a bit of Ezra. And he went back under Artaxerxes and brought about 2,000 people. And, you know, then 12 years after that, Nehemiah came back to rebuild the walls, right? So those are the trips that we saw that come back to Jerusalem, right? But we're really going to be spending our time focusing really on Zerubbabel, the king that went back first. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, was the high priest at the time. And the message of Haggai was focused on those two. Okay? So really quickly, the mindset of the people. So people had to make a decision about whether they were going to stay or whether they were going to go, right? Now, the Jewish people at the time were not oppressed in Medo-Persia, right? Jeremiah had prophesied the exile and had warned the people, hey, settle in. You're going to be there for a while. You're not going to be there for 5 years. God is going to leave you there for 70 years. So go ahead and settle in. And a lot of people did, right? So there's a lot of manuscripts, Persian manuscripts, that show that, you know, the Jews of the time, there was a lot of them that were affluent. So they were comfortable and they were founded. And so now it was time they were being called to make a 900-mile journey, 4 months long, from a place where they had walls and protection, from a place where they had established a life, to a ruined city, a ruined temple, right, that had no walls, and they were in danger of being raided, and there was a lot of danger involved. So that's the choice that had to be made, right? It was a long, difficult road. And God moved in the hearts of 50,000 of them. to rebuild the temple that had been broken, right? And so you had to realize that these people that were traveling back, making this journey, made it by choice. And there had to be zeal in their hearts to be able to do that. Zeal had to come standard, right? So they marched back. And as soon as they got there, they, even though they were afraid, they went and they built the altar in front of where the temple had been destroyed. And they started worshiping, even though they were afraid of the peoples around them. And we'll get into who those people were. But they were afraid of those people, but they thought God first, me second, God's worship first, my security second. In these ways, these people are really a good example for us of how we should be depending on God, even for our practical security, right? So in any case, they came back and they built the altar and they started laying the foundation of the temple right away. But the key here is that these guys uprooted themselves. They changed their lifestyle, right? From a lifestyle of comfort to a lifestyle of hardship. Not because they wanted to, but it was because they felt called by God, right? To build something for God, to do His work, right? We have the same call today, right? We have a call to change our lifestyle from whatever it is to do whatever we need to do to build the spiritual kingdom that God has put us in charge of, right? And so we can really look at these guys and say, man, is my zeal at that level? Am I willing to change my lifestyle in the way that they did? Right? Because we're really called to a higher standard because we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts today. But it's a good way to look at what they did. So it was a fantastic start. But they were not unopposed. The northern kingdom had been taken over by Assyria. And the Assyrians had transplanted other people from all over their kingdom. And they resettled it. Right? And at the beginning, when they built the foundations, the Assyrians, or the would-be Samaritans, because they would be the Samaritans of the New Testament, they came and asked them, hey, can we help you build the temple? We've been worshiping this God that you're worshiping ever since we moved here, right? But what they didn't tell him, which they likely knew, was that he was not the only God they were worshiping. There were many, many gods that were in the realms of the once northern kingdom, right? And so Zerubbabel rejected their help, right? And he did not allow them to help rebuild the temple because Zerubbabel felt, you know, very... Like Paul felt in 2 Corinthians 14, not to be yoked with those who are unfaithful, not to be yoked with unbelievers, right? He wouldn't allow them to help because the bottom line is a few faithful hands are more powerful than many unfaithful hands, right? And so he saw that and he knew that unfaithful hands make the sacrifices we make to God, you know, unworthwhile to him, right? Because we saw in Acts 17 that, you know, Paul told us that God is not helped by the things, the temples that we build or the things that come out of our hands. That doesn't make God more complete. It doesn't make him any more holy, any more God, right? What it does is it helps us. Our worship to God completes us. It doesn't complete him, right? So he knows that. So all that we're trying to do is we're trying to take that work and make it acceptable to him so that he is pleased, right? But if we're unfaithful, the whole point of the work is shot. And Zerubbabel knew that, and he put that into practice by not letting them participate in the rebuilding of the temple. In the same way, you know, disciples should make disciples, right? People who are in the kingdom should build up the kingdom. We should be around unbelievers to help them to learn and become disciples, but it's disciples that baptize disciples, and we should take that same heart that Zerubbabel took out into the lost world as we start to build up his kingdom. So some great lessons for us. So before we get here, you know, it didn't stand, right? There was a lot of the opposition came, but they started kind of running out of gas. They built the temple foundations, and after about a 3-year period, it seemed like the work stopped, and there wasn't any direct opposition outside of the ones what we talked about. No kings gave them a decree to say, you know, hey, stop work, but they stopped. So we're not really sure what happened, except that they started changing their focus. Right? They started focusing less on God that brought them there and more on trying to produce their own wealth for themselves. Right? So the focus shifted from the temple to building their homes. Right? And this is their mindset when the message of Haggai came. And one of the things that may have happened, when they laid the foundation, they were disappointed. Right? They looked at the foundation and said, this does not really look like what I expected it to look like, especially for the people that were there before. Right, and so they were disappointed. Maybe that contributed to the fact that, you know, these individuals did not continue to work. But the bottom line is they were once zealous, and then they lost their zeal. Okay, And so we can relate to that. I mean, can we in some situations have been in a position where we have started strong, but then conviction may have waned with emotion or with time or with disappointment, right? And so we can really relate to kind of where these people were. So the message of Haggai came to this people in this situation, right? It was to Zerubbabel and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and it's two chapters, and the chapters were really, the first chapter is really about breaking down the exiles, right? Getting them to realize where they were. And chapter 2 was after they repented, building them up, giving them encouragement so that they could continue to build, right? And so that's what we're going to focus on as we continue to move through. So chapter 1 in Haggai, it starts with God really talking about the mindset of the people, that they were worried about their own luxury rather than the work that God had sent them there to do. So God told them very specifically that I have frustrated the work of your hands. You have been, you know, planting these seeds and you haven't been sowing what you've expected. You've been working and it's like you're putting money in your pocket with holes in it. The work that you're doing, the efforts you're putting out are being frustrated by me on purpose. Right? I'm frustrating it on purpose. And God was doing that in order to get their attention. The lesson he was teaching them, and you can read chapter 1 to get deeper into it, but the lesson he was teaching them was, if you focus on me, if you focus on me, I'll take care of the rest, right? Seek me first, and I'll make sure you have what you need. But if you seek what you want first, if you try to do it yourself, I'm going to frustrate you just to get your attention, right? To discipline you so that you can focus on getting back to me, right? Rather than focusing on trying to do what you want for yourself. So God is just showing us that he will frustrate us in order to get our attention. But praise be to God, they repented, right? And in verse 12, they turned around, right? They got the message, and they started the work on the temple again, right? But again, we have to take this lesson home too, right? If we're looking for to get fruit, you don't, when you start seeing fruit, start pouring water on the fruit. The fruit does not accept water, right? The fruit will wither. If you pour water on the fruit, you go to the root, and then the root will grow the fruit if you focus on the root, right? And so that's what God is telling them here. I am the root. Jesus said, I am the vine, right? You focus on me, and the fruit will grow on its own. You don't need to focus on the fruit. You have no ability to produce it. God makes it grow, right? So that's the lesson he was teaching him, was really to seek first his kingdom, and he would take care of the rest. So they repented, and it was fantastic. They got the promise that we all want to get. It's the great promise. The promise that says, I, the God of heaven and of earth, the ruler of the universe, am with you. Right? I, who cannot be opposed, am now with you. So you cannot be opposed. Right? So it was a great promise, and it was there to really inspire their boldness. They had a lot of work to do. They had a long road to hoe. Right? And so God is saying, I'll be with you. And he's saying that same thing to us. Right? So, but God stirred up their spirit. Right? He got them ready to work. He didn't only protect them, his spirit motivated him. And this is really what David was asking for in Psalm 51, right? When he was trying to repent, he was asking for a willing spirit. He was asking for God to be with him. Because with that, he's felt it. He couldn't be opposed, and he knew it. And so they asked for this. God told them this after they repented. But we have that same promise when we seek and save the lost. We cannot be opposed when we seek and save the lost. God will cut us a path to victory, right? And his spirit, as we continue to have that passion, will motivate us and protect us as we do God's will. Amen? So God says he's with us, but sometimes the results don't really look like we want them to look, right? So we have the old temple was here. It was fantastic. Not only was it very ornate, but it was built in a strong city. In a strong kingdom that was united, right? And so now they're building this new temple, which I, you know, took out of color on purpose. Now they're building this new temple, and it's in a ruined city with no walls, right? And it's in a they're in a much different place trying to rebuild this temple. So they were frustrated, and God said, "Doesn't this new temple seem like nothing for those of you who've seen the old temple, right?" But he said, "Take heart, right?" Because he told them that this new temple would have more glory than the old temple. Right? Why? Because Jesus would walk those halls. God himself would be in that temple. And the lesson that we're learning here and that he was trying to teach them is that the outward appearances, right, that has nothing to do with what God is going to do on the inside of people. Right? The way things look shouldn't drive our motivation to get things done. If we start building up a church that has 2 or 3 people in it, God can do amazing things with those few faithful hands, as we learned earlier. Right? And so God was saying the same thing here, that he's going to do amazing things no matter how it looks on the outside. So it was a great message for them, and he said it to be able to encourage them. But it really encourages us too, right? So we know that if we're following the Scriptures, we too will have a glory that God will bring, not we bringing it ourselves, right? So God continues and says, I will bless you, right? He says, I will bless you. Now, he gave them, in the end of this chapter, kind of an object lesson on holiness. He talks about a piece of consecrated meat, and he says, if you dip that meat in wine, or dip that meat in some food that's in the temple, you know, will that food or that wine become consecrated? And the answer was no, it won't. The meat won't make the wine consecrated. But if you touch a dead body and you're defiled by that, and you touch the food and you touch the wine, will it become defiled? And the answer was yes, it would. And the lesson he was teaching them is, you know, a defiled person produces defiled worship, right? And holiness is important to him. So as they build this temple, as they continue to worship, their holiness was critical to God. And he continued to show them that before this, their worship had been defiled, right? He was not pleased by them. God turned the ground into iron to show his opposition, right? And he said this day on chapter 2, verse 19, that from this day forward, from this day on, I will bless you. He said, from this time, I will be with you. I will start to make your labor fruitful again, right? And that's really what we want to hear. When we repent, God is saying that he will, you know, show us the benefits and show us that he accepts us, right? So at that point, God ends the desolation of the land and allows their labor to become fruitful again. So that's the good news. And that was his message to the people, right? Change the way you're focusing. Change what you're thinking. Focus on me, and I will build you up. Right. I will be with you. I will protect you. I will motivate you, and we will get things done. Don't worry about how it looks, because I will bring the glory. You just need to do what I tell you to do, and everything will go well for you. Right. Zerubbabel was also encouraged. So the last message we get in Haggai was a message to Zerubbabel, who was the leader. Now, before we jump to that slide, you got to know Zerubbabel was there. He led that zealous people back. Right. He led them back. He was a catalyst for their zeal. He kept it going. He rejected the help of the Samaritans, so he was a strong leader, right? But after 3 years, he allowed the work to stop, right? He allowed it to stop. But, you know, for Haggai's message, he was the first person to get it started again, right? So he fell down, and this is a story about him getting up, right? And when he got up, God encouraged him. God, at the last part of the message of Haggai, God said to Zerubbabel, I will display to you my power and you will become my signet ring. You know, now a signet ring for a king is, you know, it's a symbol of authority. They would take this ring, it would have an imprint on it, and they would put it on a seal of wax to show that, you know, the document or the words that they had were from the king, right? And so it's a sign of authority. And God was saying to Zerubbabel, you will be a sign of my authority, right? Now, Zerubbabel didn't last until the Greeks conquered the Persian Empire. He didn't see that empire overturned, right? So we're not really sure how God displayed this authority, but we know it happened. From Isaiah 44, the way he prophesied about Cyrus, we know that God's words comes true, right? But the bottom line here is that God was pleased with Zerubbabel because he turned around, because he repented. So no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, no matter how we've fallen down, God can make promises like this to us if we turn around and start following him again with all of our heart. And that's really the message of Haggai. And it was very timely, right? And so we learned some lessons, right, from this, right? I mean, just a great story, very inspiring. Please, you know, as you go through it, if you're kind of struggling with your zeal or you feel like you've kind of lost your way, this is a great, great book to get into, right, to try to get that back for yourself. Because what you learn is really what we see in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God. Renew your perspective, and he'll take care of you. Water the root, not the fruit. Are you spending all your time at your job, right, focusing on that? Are you worrying about what things are going on around you? What are you worried about, right? Or are you more focused on making sure that you are increasing your relationship with God, your closeness to him, your knowledge of him, right? And so that's where we need to start, is really making sure that we're watering the root, right? Because if we spend our energy on being productive ourselves, you know, he will frustrate us, right? He will frustrate us because God is the same today, yesterday, and always, right? And the last thing that I wanted to mention is, you know, God, more than he wants us to be comfortable, he wants us home, right? This world is not our home. We're just passing through, right? And so our home is in heaven. And I tell my kids this all the time. This is not your home, right? Heaven is our home, and we're just trying to follow our path back there so we can be home for eternity, not away from home for eternity. So that's the lesson of Haggai. Hopefully, you guys have enjoyed it. Before you go get your kids, let's just say a word of prayer to end the lesson. Father God in heaven, you are the mighty God, and you've shown it over and over and over again. There is no king that is outside your power, no government that is unable to be influenced and affected by you. God, all the powers that we might fear, God, are dwindled and dwarfed compared to the power that you show. And we're so grateful that you have stooped down to make us great. God, you have become our strength. Father, you become our protector. God, we're so grateful that you've given us your word to be able to follow you. God, I pray that as we continue to think about this lesson, as we go into the days of our week, that our perspective would be renewed, that we wouldn't stop focusing on ourselves, that we would quickly adjust and focus more on you, God, on the building of your kingdom, on changing our lifestyles so that we can do the things that you've called us to do. God, please be with us as you promised you'd be with them. God, you said that you'd be with us as we sought and saved the lost. God, we pray for your courage. God, we pray to be bold. God, we also pray, Father, that you would give us a heart and motivation that never wanes. Keep us passionate about it because it's your spirit that stokes our fire. God, we need your help. We're so grateful for the things that you teach us in your scriptures. Help the hearts that have listened to want to be motivated to dig more deeply into it, to be able to take these things into their hearts, to build their own personal temple, Father, and also to bring others to a better knowledge of you. God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, go get your kids.